We do humble ourselves before you. Within our own estimation, we're a pretty big deal, but looking to you, we're nothing. We thank you so much that you love us. We thank you that you've shown us that you are faithful. We thank you that you've shown us that you're the good shepherd, that you feed us, that as the good shepherd, you'll leave the 99 and go get the one, and that you'll lay down your life for us. Now, Father, we just ask, according to your great mercy and your love and your faithfulness, and according to all you are, that this morning as we look into your word, that you would overshadow the speaker and overshadow the hearer. I pray that as I look at these words in front of me, that you would say infinitely more than the words I'm going to say. We really need you. We really need your food, the word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Help us, Lord, for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we are. It's Super Bowl Sunday. It's a big deal. February 13. Even bigger deal, I think, was just a couple of days ago in the state of Delaware. The governor lifted the mask mandate. And I know a lot of folks at work were pretty happy with that. And you'd walk in the office and they go, smells like freedom. And it was kind of nice to see my coworkers' face. Well, some of them. A couple others were like, no, put that thing back up. You know, it kind of feels weird walking around without a mask handy, for me anyway, and get ready to go in the store, and I'm like, wait a minute, oh no, it's okay, I can go. And you can breathe better when you're talking with someone, they can hear what you're saying, and that's important to me because I'm always cracking jokes, and you know, when you have to repeat the joke, you know, it's just, it loses something. Of course, most of mine lose something before I start, but at any rate, it's nice to be able to breathe and not fog up my glasses, you know. So I'm kind of liking this no mask thing. For sake of clarity, I didn't write this morning's message because the mask mandate was lifted, but I'm using that as a way to introduce the topic this morning. In fact, I have entitled the message "With Unveiled Face," coming from the verse in Corinthians. But just as masks are a barrier between us and other people, or us and the environment, or whatever, there's been a barrier between us and God. Now, the first barrier, and again, I really am preaching to the choir. You all know this very well. The first barrier is sin. Sin was introduced into the world with Adam and Eve, and God's response to that was they had to leave. He kicked them out of the Garden of Eden. And he sent them away from the place where God had fellowship and where there was intimacy with God, and they were no longer permitted to come back into that place. And God has made it clear that sin is intolerable to him. And so I'll remind you, an example of this is the story that happened with the children of Israel when Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments. You'll recall the story. Well, let's look at it, read a few verses from Exodus chapter 32. So reading the first six verses of Exodus 32. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled around Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a god." Now, that's just laughable to start with. You, a man, make me a god. All right, come make us a god who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, again they're showing that they don't understand, because Moses didn't bring them up. God did. But anyway, Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Aaron said to them, "Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me." Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took them from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." So the next day, they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now, you're all familiar with this story, but it really is a puzzle how so quickly they had just been delivered from Egypt. They had just walked on dry ground through the Red Sea, which then drowned the Egyptians. They had just seen these very things, and they are so quickly turning to idolatry. The stupidity of them saying, "Hey, Aaron, make me a god." And Aaron, you know, fashioning it and saying, "Here's your God." Now, we look at that and we say, how stupid are they? But I'm telling you, you know, we do the same thing. But what was God's response to what Israel did here? Read a few more verses in Exodus 32. Verses 7 through 10 say, Exodus 32, 7 through 10, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Go down at once, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." The Lord said to Moses," now listen, "The Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I'll make of you a great nation.'" So God's response to the golden calf and to them sitting down to eat and drink and rising up to play is, "I'm going to destroy them. I'm going to crush them. I'm going to wipe them out." That's his response to your sin and my sin. And it's his response to you and me being obstinate. Now, I know you're not obstinate. You're very nice people, but I can be pretty obstinate. Now, Moses interceded for the children of Israel. We read this in verse 14, Exodus 32, 14. "So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he would do to his people." So Moses then returns to the camp. We're going to skip down a few verses and look at verse 19 and 20. Exodus 32, 19 and 20. "It came about as soon as Moses came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger burned. And he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf which they had made and burned it with fire, ground it to powder, and scattered it over the surface of the water and made the sons of Israel drink it." So Moses was pretty upset at this, and I'm not going to take the time to get into it this morning, but it's pretty interesting that their God was crushed and they had to drink it. Did we not just celebrate the Lord's table, and was not our Lord crushed, and did we not drink? But he said, "Okay, this is your God," so crushed, burned, crushed, and they had to drink it. Moses demanded an answer from Aaron as to how this came about, and Aaron, I'm not going to take the time, it's fascinating to me to read every single verse here, but Aaron lies about the origin, you know, threw it in the fire and the whole thing, it just popped out like that, and yeah, just, you know, it happens all the time. It's horrible. It's a mess when you throw gold into the fire, it just comes out like a god. But he did make an honest statement. In verse 22, he said this. This is Aaron speaking to Moses. He said, "You know the people yourself, they are prone to evil." Again, this is one of those one finger out, three fingers back. Israel's prone. Paul Greenlee's prone to evil. I'm not going to step on your toes, but, well, yeah, I will. You're prone to evil. All right. So Moses' response to this, we're going to read verses 25 through 29. Now, when Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies. Let me just pause for a moment. How many times have you heard the heathen talking about the hypocrites in the church? And it's true. There's a lot of times that heathen will look at a believer and go, you're doing that? Look, I don't go to church and I wouldn't do that. Now, I understand that that's self-righteousness. But it really is a shame when God's people are acting more unholy than the heathen. And there are times and places and ways where we think and do these things. So that was the end of verse 25, a derision among the enemies, among their enemies. Verse 26, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered together to him. He said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword upon his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp. And kill every man his brother, and every man his friend, and every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, dedicate yourselves today to the Lord, for every man has been against his son and against his brother, in order that he may bestow a blessing upon you today. So when I talk about the separation between us and God, being one of the biggest thing being sin, this is God's response to the sin. God is, we're at the point in human history, the theologians tell us it's like 1446 BC, the point in human history where God says, okay, I have called out a nation, I've called out a people, I've brought them out into the wilderness to myself, and now I'm going to, for the first time, and for the only time in all of human history, I'm going to reveal myself through the law. You know, so when we hear law, sometimes we think about, oh, like, I can't do this, and I can't do that, and it's rules, and it's regulation, it's all this stuff. But really, the law, in one way, reveals God's character. When he says, you can't commit, thou shalt not commit adultery, he's revealing that he is a God of oneness. Not two-ness. Not three-ness or four-ness. One-ness. One couple coming together. It's not all this other mess. He's revealing his character. When he says, thou shalt not bear false witness, it's because he is truth. And so, for the first time in human history, he's handing down these Ten Commandments, and he's also giving out all the instruction of the tabernacle and how to build it, and all the rites and rituals and everything. It is this massive revelation of who God is. For the first time in human history, and for all of human history, here's the revelation of God. And what are his people doing? His people are like, I don't know what's going on, so let's just make our own God and let's just have a great old time. So God's response to this is, he is holy, he is just, he is pure. He's making this revelation of himself, and man is also making a revelation of his own self. That he's prone to sin, and that he's obstinate, and that he loves his own way, and that he'll reject God in a heartbeat. See, God's response to this separation is death. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. If you read again from Romans 13, verse 14, it says, but put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. Romans 8:13 references putting to death the deeds of the body. God is not soft on sin. You cannot look at the cross and think for a moment that God is soft on sin. You tell me any person who's willing, for any reason, to endure just the physical side of what Jesus endured on the cross. Nobody wants to feel that pain. And that's just the physical side of the cross. The spiritual side, far much greater. Now, if we go back into Exodus, now chapter 33, looking back at this same story, we're going to read God's opinion of this whole matter. Exodus 33, just the first three verses. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your descendants I will give it.'" So God is saying, I want you all to get together now and leave and go to the promised land, the land that I promised, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm going to give it to your descendants. This is now the time. This is the place. Here we are. Verse 2, "I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite." Verse 3, "Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey." He says, "For I will not go up in your midst, because you're an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way." Now this to me reveals something. I'm leaving my notes at this point. There's something greater than the promised land. I mean, in this circle here, we talk about the promised land, that it's union life with Christ, and just like Israel lived in the promised land and received everything that they needed, when you as a believer are abiding in Christ, you receive everything that you need. I've talked about many times King Uzziah and the verse that says that as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. And I've made the point over and over that if you make God your everything, if he's the direction of your heart, blessings come. Now, if you do that to get the blessings, that's not how that works. But if you seek the Lord, then all these things are yours. And so we talk about these abundant blessings that are in Christ. But what we're going to read in this passage, somewhere in my notes, when God told Moses, okay, I want you to leave here and move on to the promised land, he said, but I'm not going with you. He said, I'll send my angel. I'm still going to deliver, still going to cast out all the enemy. It's still going to be a land flowing with milk and honey. There'll still be all the blessings. It's all great, but I'm not going with you. We read Moses' response in chapter 33, and he said, well, wait a minute. If you're not going, don't lead us up. Because how will the world know that we found favor in your sight, that we're your people? How are they going to know unless you're with us? See, there's a difference between the blessing of God and the presence of God. I've been to, and you have, services, times, places where you can almost feel it. It's a very charismatic thing. You can almost feel like it's the Shekinah glory cloud in this place. And I really like that. And often, as I'm coming here on a Sunday morning, I'm praying. Now, I know, because Scripture tells us, that God is in our midst. He's in us. He's in our midst. He's also omnipresent, so he has to be here. But I pray that he makes known to everyone in here that he's present. You see, being omnipresent, he can be, and he is, every single place, but there's also a whole lot of people that have no idea that he's right here, right now. That's because he's veiled. We read in, forget my notes. We read in 2 Corinthians that when a person comes to Christ, the veil is removed. And that's what I'm talking about with unveiled faces. I remember years ago, Jim Elvin shared, it was during a time of testimony, he came up and he said something to the effect of, a lot of people are saying I can't wait till the Lord returns. Oh man, I'm just looking forward to the rapture. I can't wait. And he made the point, a lot of us can't wait to get out of this mess we're in. I can't wait to get out of this government that I'm under. I can't wait to get out of this job I hate. I can't wait to get out of the front door that just won't latch. I can't wait to get out of arguing about this. I can't wait to get... But how many people are, I can't wait for the rapture because I get to be with the Lord. I can't wait to see Him. I can't wait for that sweet fellowship. There's a huge difference. There are a whole lot of us that can't wait to get out of here. But is it because you want Him? In thinking about this, an illustration I came up with, it's kind of weak, but at Delaware Electric, they got this slick little plan, life insurance, but if you die while you're on the clock, there's this kicker in there that you get like four times your wage. So it's like, you know, 50 grand for the life insurance, but if you're on the clock, then it's like four times your wage. So I've done the calculation. I'm like, let's see, four times. Man, if I could zero out on the clock. But, you know, run that forward. So let's just say that I'm making a lot more than what I'm making. And the four times that, the house is paid off. The kids all go buy new cars. Kathy, at Christmas time, she can buy everyone in the whole world all the Christmas gifts she wants. You know, fix this and that and everything around the house and get the landscaping done just right. All is breathtaking. And you got all this great stuff. But... And this is making a lot out of me, but I'm just a picture on a mantle because I'm gone. So now you've got the promised land, but not me. I'm no big deal. It's going to happen. I mean, you know, they'll get over it. But anyway, this is what God is setting up here. He's saying that because of your sin, because you're so obstinate and you love your sin and you reject me, if you and I continue to walk together on the way to the promised land, you know what's going to happen? I'm going to crush you. And so you know what? I'm going to be good to my word. I'm going to bless you. Go ahead and bring you in, just like I said, but I'm not going. And Moses couldn't tolerate that. And I had to say for myself, as I thought about that, I was like, I'm not sure that I would have picked up on that. I think that I would have said, okay, God, hey, thanks for looking out for us, not killing us on the way. I appreciate the promise, and we'll go ahead. We're going to head on out. But there was something in Moses that said, I don't want the blessings if I don't have you. And so there is, in this passage, when we read from the text, in fact, let me get that part that I was just talking about. So if we start at verse 12 of Exodus 33, Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you've said, I've known you by name, and you've also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray you, if I found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I found favor in your sight, and I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that we and your people may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth?" The Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing of which you've spoken. For you found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name." Now, as we continue on, this is where Moses asks to see God's glory, and God puts him in the cleft of the rock and passes by, and he says, "You can't see me face to face. No man can see my face and live." You know, that's also a principle of Christian living. When you see the face of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, you die. Galatians 2:20. You can't receive a revelation of the Lord and not begin to die, your flesh. Now, this is the context, and I spent hours writing these notes, but I think they're worthless. The portion that I want to get to is right in the middle. I skipped over it. We read from 33, from verse 1 down to verse 6, and then we picked up again at verse 12. But I want to talk about the tent of meeting. And we read this, it starts in verse 7 of chapter 33. Exodus 33, verse 7, it says, "Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about, whenever Moses went out to the tent, that all the people would arise and stand, each at the entrance of his tent, and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. Whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship each at the entrance of his tent. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent." It's a very telling phrase there. Lord willing, we'll get back to that. But I also want to read from chapter 34. Starting at verse 29, it says, "It came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, two tablets of testimony were in Moses' hand, and he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses didn't know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. And Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers in the congregation returned, and Moses spoke to them." Verse 33, "When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel what he had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with him." Now, in talking about the tent of meeting, it's kind of like in the middle of this great big story. I don't think that it's necessarily chronological order. It's sort of in these stories, and he mentions right there in the middle that here's what Moses used to do. He would take a tent, he would go outside the camp, and he would pitch that tent, and he called it the tent of meeting. And again, just to remind you where we are in history, they had just left Egypt only a short time ago, crossed the Red Sea, and they're now receiving the Ten Commandments. And this is where God says, I'm not going to be in your midst. And Moses sets up a tent of meeting outside the camp. Now, that again, is another very telling phrase. We read in Hebrews chapter 13, we won't have time to get into it this morning, but this outside the camp is very significant. In fact, the Lord Jesus suffered outside the camp, and we go to him outside the camp. But Moses had this tent of meeting set up outside the camp. And the text tells us that whenever Moses sought the Lord, he would go to that place. And also anyone else when he would go to that place. Now, interestingly, just a side note from the text, Whenever Moses sought the Lord, the whole congregation saw it and they watched him. And I would suggest to you that when you seek the Lord, in reality, that people are watching. And when the Lord met with Moses, they began to worship. And you know, when you are in the presence of someone who has sought the Lord and received a word from the Lord, and they have that relationship with the Lord, it incites worship in you. Just as I was testifying this morning about the lady at the bank, I saw that she met with the Lord. The Lord met with her, and she met with the Lord, and it inspired worship in me. And so we read that in the text, just a side note, that as Moses met with the Lord, they watched. And when the Lord met with Moses, they worshiped. But this was at a distance. One of the commentators that I read, and I forget which one, but he made the point that the distance that Moses went outside the camp to set up this tent of meeting, that distance became known as the Sabbath day's journey. That's as far as you could travel on a Sabbath day. It was a limited distance, but it was outside the camp. As I talked with my sons about this passage, they made the point that given the fact that it was set apart and away from the camp, it's not common. It's not just another tent in the middle of town. It's outside the camp. It's in a specific place. And therefore, it's elevated. It's revered. So then we read also with the Sabbath day's journey. It was separate. It was special. There are several places in Scripture where we read about the principle of separation. 2 Corinthians 6:17 says, "Come ye out from among them and be separate." And in Revelation, God's people are told, it's Revelations 18, verse 4, to come out of Babylon, be separate. And so even though this is God's people in God's place, having been called out and redeemed, there's still something about coming out of that and just God and I getting together. And so this is this tent of meeting. And for sake of clarity, don't confuse that with the tabernacle. The tabernacle is a tent and it is a place of meeting. But this is this predates the tabernacle. They haven't yet built it. And also, the tent of meeting is outside the camp. The tabernacle is the center of the camp. And so is the temple when it was built. So as I looked at this passage, we read in verse 9, Exodus 33:9, "Whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses." And so if you follow that, Moses leaves the camp, walks out to the tent, and he enters the tent. He's inside the tent. God comes and stands at the entrance of the tent. We read in a following verse that he would speak face to face with Moses. Now we know that it wasn't actually face to face because a few verses later, God says, "You can't see my face and live." So they were not eyeball to eyeball. But they were face to face, but there was something between them. The tent. You see, Moses went inside the tent of meeting. And I'm reading in, there's no verse that says this, I'm reading in that he pulled the zipper down on the door, and the door is shut on the tent. I'm saying that the tent is separating God and Moses, but they're speaking with only a veil between them, if you will. This is why I get excited when I read in Corinthians that when someone comes to Christ, the veil is taken away. And when you look at in the Gospels, that at the moment that Jesus paid the penalty for our sin, our Heavenly Father ripped that veil apart. That meant that he could go out and be among his people. It also means that his people can come right into the most holy place because of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, because because that intimacy, that the communion, the conversation that Moses had with God, because he was that close, literally his face shone. It glowed. I'm reminded of, I think it's Psalm 34, verse 5. It says, they looked to him and were radiant. I'm also reminded in, it's in Corinthians. Yeah, there we go. 2 Corinthians 4, 6 says, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now there's a whole different level of intimacy. You see, in the Old Testament and in this picture, there is this great glorious thing where God reveals himself through the law. But in Corinthians, so either chapter 3, 2 Corinthians, chapter 3, verse 7 says, but if the ministry of death, it's talking about this time, this giving of the law, and Paul refers to it as the ministry of death. Well, that's what we read about. God's response to the sin was, Moses, I want you to tell every man who loves me to go kill his own brother, his friend, and his neighbor. That's God's response to sin. That's the ministry of death. There's a lot more to it than just that. But that is the law, and it's a revelation of God's character, and that's how he feels about sin. It came with such glory that Moses' face just shone, and it was so bright it scared people. And if they weren't scared, they were certainly distracted. And so he would put a veil over his face. And that glory was so great, but there is such a far greater glory in the New Testament that you and I are experiencing that it makes that look like nothing. Let me read from the Word. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting at verse 7. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because the glory of his face fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory, in this case, has no glory, because the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. We're not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, this is verse 15, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Verse 4 of this same chapter tells us that the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. If you look at the law, you're dead, and justly so. But the Spirit of God grants life, and it's not life with a veil. It's not life with a separation. It's not you inside the tent and God outside the tent. As you go on reading in Corinthians, Paul describes this body as a tent. And we long to put off this tent and be with him. But you see, because we're New Testament saints, if you want to dice it up that way, God, in the person of his Holy Spirit, is now inside your tent. He's not standing outside. And it is his light that shines out. And it is intimate communion. And it is fellowship. And you don't have to go someplace. You don't have to go outside the camp. Now, there is still this concept of outside the camp that we read about in Hebrews 13. Lord willing, perhaps we'll get there next week. And so I'll conclude with rereading 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And so what I'm telling you, saints, is there is this glorious thing. What we live in is the tent of meeting. Because God, by his Holy Spirit, is in us, dwells in us, is actually sealed in us, the scripture tells us. And so the Spirit is in us and we are in Christ and it is intimate. Now, I will. I want to add the previous two messages I shared on knowing the truth and choose to let. Principles of Christian living. In order to let Christ live out through you, you have to know the truth. In order to know the truth, it's not just Bible study. It's not just apprehending knowledge. But there has to be an experiential receiving of, walking in the Lord, knowing him in reality. Because if you don't go there, the choose to let that you're going to do is you're going to say, okay, I'm going to be a good Christian. I'm going to allow the light of the Lord to shine through me. But if your understanding of God is so limited, so distorted, so altered by what the world has told you and by what others have told you and all this kind of stuff, and you don't have a genuine for real knowledge that you and the Lord from the scripture have brought to reality in you, then what you're allowing to be expressed through you is somebody else's image of God. It's somebody else's golden calf. We got to have an intimate, genuine, personal knowledge, you and me getting into the Word of God, interacting with God. In fact, I would say, if we go back to the Exodus 33, starting at verse 7, where it talks about the tent of meeting, the last verse in that little paragraph says that Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, never left the tent. Now, we know that that's not literally never left the tent. He obviously had to leave it. But what it's saying is something stayed inside the tent. Moses went to the tent of meeting. God stood outside the tent of meeting. And they met together. And Moses was changed. His face was glorious. And then Moses would leave. And God would leave. But there's something that stayed inside the tent. Joshua stayed inside the tent. I won't take the time to develop this. You've all heard this. Our brother has explained it very carefully many times. But Joshua is a picture of the Lord because only the Lord Jesus can bring us into the land. And only Joshua brought the children of Israel into the promised land. Moses, the law, couldn't bring us in. But Joshua, the Lord himself, brought us into the land. But you know, I don't want to play around with this like a pun, but Jesus, John chapter 1, tells us that Jesus is the Word of God. He's the Word made flesh. And we read in Psalm 119, I won't read the whole chapter, we read in Psalm 119 that thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. You see, so staying in this tent is the Word of God, the Holy Spirit illuminating the Word of God. That's how this reality, that's how this experience, that's how this whole thing works. You got to know him. Then you choose to let him express himself. And then this fantastic, glorious light that God has decreed shine out through you, then it's him. It's not your idea of what God is. So let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your patience. How we thank you that you are slow to anger. How we thank you that you have taken out the full weight of your punishment on our Lord Jesus. And so, Father, we ask that you continue to draw us in reality. Draw our minds, draw our hearts, draw our soul and our will. Draw us to know you, and we will follow after you. Cause us to look for you in your word. By your Spirit, Heavenly Father, would you make the Scriptures come alive this very week when we hear, when we read, when we see, would you burn within us the reality? Would you draw us into an experiential relationship where we see you and we know you in reality for your glory, so that the world may see that by your grace we've found favor in your sight, so that the world can see that we're your people, that you have saved us, redeemed us, drawn us, filled us, and that you are living through us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.